all these times when God expects us to have an image are not to be taken literally. And therefore, a person who makes a mistake is just mistaken, not a heretic. But it would seem that both points of the Rambam and Ravid, what does it mean that they're metaphors? It means that the prophet who saw this shape of God saw something which represented in his prophecy God, but it wasn't actually God himself, but rather a representation. Meaning, a prophecy could take place visually with what I see, a prophecy could take place with what I hear, auditorily. That's the right word I'm looking for. So when a prophet sees a visualization of Hashem, the prophet has to realize that he's not seeing Hashem, but rather he's seeing the metaphor by which his nevuah is being imparted to him in this scene, which occurs on the in the imagery of his brain. So again, he's not seeing Hashem, but rather he's seeing something which represents Hashem in the prophecy which he's experiencing. Okay. So again, in this way, the prophecy is not Hashem, but rather a metaphor which represents Hashem. And that appears, as I said, numerous times in Tanakh, and even in the Talmud we have such passages. There's a very strange Talmudic passage, which is one of the strangest Talmudic passages that exists, in my opinion, the strangest one, which is the Gemara at the end of the ninth circle. The Sanhedrin says that when God was pursuing Sanherib, who laid siege to Jerusalem to destroy him, he already destroyed his army, he took on, says the Gemara, I'm not making this up, says God took on the form of a barber and gave some hair of a haircut, but only shaved off half his beard. And after he shaved off half his beard, so then the Sanhedrin was very upset. He didn't know what to do about the other half of his beard. So as God, the barber, presented him with a burning piece of wood, I forget the exact details, but then he burned off the other half of his beard. So, I don't know if it's volume 3 or volume 4. I think it's probably volume 3. What chapter is in volume 4? What is it?
I have 2. One goes up to chapter 9.
Oh, okay, that's good. So there's no volume 4. Yeah, give me that.
Is it right
there?
Mm-hmm.
You can drop those on the floor. No. Sorry. 9 to 10 chapter. Is there a Sanhedrin reader?
I don't think so.
If you give me a real Gemara, I can translate for you too. Probably be in the next. Some of the details wrong. Maybe he burns off half the beard and then he goes down half the beard. Or I think he cuts off half the beard and then he burns off half the beard. In any event, so it's a very strange thing because how does God take on the form of a barber? You know? So this actually is another, so there's another machlokas, another form of the Rambam and Ramban. The Rambam and Ramban have a machlokas when the divine presence was manifest in the pillar of smoke and the pillar of fire. Were those pillars of smoke and pillar of fire known in Hebrew as the Shechina, the divine presence? Were they considered to be an extension of God or an indication of God's a relationship with the Jewish people? So the Rambam holds that they were an indication of God's relationship with the Jewish people. The Ramban holds they're an extension of God. The ramification of this machlokas is very simple. Can you daven to the divine presence? Can you bow down in front of this pillar of fire or pillar of smoke? pillar of cloud and start praying to it. So according to the Rambam, no, it'd be forbidden like any other idolatrous practice because it's not Hashem. It's not. It's just a sign of Hashem's practice. So you couldn't say Baruch Atah Shechina. But according to the Rambam, no, the Shechina is an extension of God, and therefore you could say a blessing or pray to the Shechina. There is no problem because again, it's an extension of God. It's not something separate from God. So we see for the Rambam certainly holds that God can manifest himself in ways which are physical. Not just manifest his relationship, but manifest himself. So therefore, if that's the case, it would seem that it's possible that God can take on the form of a barber. According to the Rambam, you have to say that God never took on the form of a barber, but rather God created some sort of I don't know exactly how to put it, some sort of robot which looked like a barber, and this barber robo barber went around and shaved off Hashem's beard. So it wasn't Hashem himself, but rather something which was an emissary, an agent, a representative, perhaps even angel of Hashem, but not Hashem himself.
So according to Ramban, then the idea of Yashka doesn't hashkafically clash with Judaism?
The idea of what?
Yashka?
No, it doesn't. It doesn't hashkafically clash with Judaism. Well, it does for several reasons, but not necessarily because God can't come into the physical world in some way, shape, or form if He so desires. But it does clash because God doesn't. In that case, the assumption is that God, acted through Mary somehow. All sorts of strange things which really can't be accounted for.
God doesn't change the Torah.
Yeah, and it's a separate thing about Christianity, God would have said, there's no such thing as the Son of God. It would be God himself, extending himself temporarily into the situation, but not that this would be the Son of God. So there are several issues. But yet, in theory, according to the Ramban, it seems that there actually can be a physical manifestation of Hashem in some way, shape, or form. It's part of God's limitless capacity, then, to be able to extend himself into this world in some way.
What does that mean? Let's say Hashem takes the form of a person in this world. Hashem takes the form of everything in the world.
No.
You're saying that this person is a more localized piece of Hashem than anything else? What does it mean that Hashem takes the physical form? Every physical form is part of Hashem.
That physical form doesn't have a separate neshama from Hashem, but rather Hashem animates that body at that point in time.
No,
your neshama animates you. Hashem grants you the neshama.
But the neshama is part of God.
No, it's not.
But it's
not a piece of God. Something which came from God, but it's not a piece of God. It's a thing. The neshama, it comes from the language of breath, right? If I breathe out, so my breath came from me, but it's not a piece of me. That's what the neshama means, right? The neshama means the breath.
Right, but in terms of physical reality in some, to have a physical body of Hashem, then I think it's contradictory, because if Hashem is here in the United States in a physical body, then he's not in China, then he's not anywhere else.
Right, you can have multiple physical bodies at any given time, I would say.
But then you're saying that he's not somewhere else.
But he can be—he's everywhere, and in a special way, he's here too.
In a more special way, so it's basically like a physical Shekhinah potency in the shape of the body.
Mm-hmm. It's a very difficult concept, Ramban. I don't purport to understand it. I'm not comfortable with it. I'm much more comfortable with the Ramban. But that's what the Ramban seems to be saying: that there is such a concept of God. Is God extending himself in some way? I don't even know if you understand the extension. All I know is that you know it's even davening to the Shechina, right?
Mm-hmm.
And we know the Shechina is a physical presence. And we know the Shechina is felt here, it's not felt there. Or seen here, it's not seen there. So therefore, you see that the Ramban, no? No, that's what Shechina is. Shechina means...
So you see,
according to Ramban, that the concept of Shechina is a... It's something which actually has much more divinity to it than it does according to the Rambam. God of Shechina also is the one name of God. The name of Shechina is the one name of God which is feminine. And it's in the feminine gender. He was divided masculine, genders and the feminine gender, the word. So all the names of God are masculine, except for the name Shekhinah, which is feminine. And so this is explained, I don't remember by who exactly, but explained to me that in Kabbalah, Zohar and Teva, male, masculine and feminine are not meant to be the same thing as male and female. It's not the same thing. It's not man and woman. But rather, masculine connotes giving and feminine connotes receiving. A man and woman follow masculine and feminine genders, not because the masculine and feminine genders were made up in order to describe man and woman, but rather because we have the masculine gender which represents giving and the feminine gender which represents receiving, so therefore they became associated with man and woman. So therefore, all the names of Hashem are masculine because Hashem always gives to us, right? So that masculine gender applies to him. The one name Hashem, which is feminine, is the name Shekhinah because the Shekhinah receives from us. How so? The amount of Shekhinah, the amount of divine presence that can be experienced in the world depends on the extent of the Jewish people's Torah mitzvahs at that place, at that time. So therefore, the extent to which Hashem reflects our service of Him by, so to speak, manifesting Himself is in direct proportion to what we do, and therefore He's receiving the right to appear from us. That's why it says, there's a part that says, Snu Oz Elokim, give strength to God. Why does God require our strength? God is all strong, all powerful, right? But the idea is that our Hashem is decided to limit Himself and only appear in a blatant and strong way when we're deserved. So therefore, we give the strength to God to appear among us, or to be manifest among us, with the pool of Shekhinah. The Tzaddik will say, when a person davens, I don't know how they take the Shemoneh Tefillah, but they say when a person davens, a person's primary so the concept of Shekhinah is feminine because the Shekhinah receives from us. And the Kabbalists say that a person's entire body, I know it's the Shmonesek, but a person's entire body is supposed to be, if it's on the highest level, a person's davening for the Shekhinah. Because the Shekhinah, Hashem has anguish, so to speak, whatever that means, that He cannot reveal Himself in this world fully the way He wants to. That His prayer presence here is curtailed. So that means that the way the Kabbalists describe it is, the Shekhinah isn't ghost, right? The Shekhinah is an exile. So a person is supposed to daven to Hashem that Hashem should be able to take the Shekhinah out of exile. It's kind of self-fulfilling prophecy. If you daven sincerely to Hashem about the Shekhinah, so the Shekhinah is increased, right? So therefore, a person is supposed to have in mind not his own pain and travails, not humanity's pains and travails, but that which is more sublime, more heavenly, that Hashem has pain and travails, because he's not cannot manifest himself in this world. Okay? That's a broad way the person's supposed to come. Again, I don't know if it's precise for that. Shmonesek seems to have a lot more mundane requests than that, but that's what the Kabbalists say a person's ideal davening should focus on that aspect. I guess in each and every aspect, you think, you know, Hashem should give us all this good stuff because he wants to bring a Shekhinah to the world, or to bless us because he wants to have a Shekhinah in the world. I don't know exactly. Somehow you'd have to work out how it fits into everything. The idea of Shekhinah is therefore according to the Rambam and according to According to Rambam, it's not a physical manifestation of Hashem. It's not a physical crystallization or manifestation of Hashem. It's something which is indicates that Hashem has a relationship with us. According to Rambam, Shekhinah actually seems to have be an extension or something which is inherently connected to Hashem. And again, the ramification would be whether you could worship the Shekhinah or not. Okay? Now, one other thing about the body aspect of Hashem not having a body, is that when we say Hashem doesn't have a body, it means he doesn't have any limitations. This is something which leads us to the famous question is whether God can create a rock he cannot lift. Right? Can God create a rock he can't lift?
A microwave burrito so hot he can't eat it.
That's a good way of making an analogy. Nope! Can God create a rock he can't lift?
Because he self-imposes a limitation on himself.
Okay, so that means he can't. In other words, he can willfully decide not to. But he can't create a rock he can't lift.
Yes, he can.
What?
Yes, he can. Because since everything...
He can create a rock which he's not going to lift, but
he can't. Because since he's perfect in all decisions that he makes, because he's perfect, if he makes a decision that he is now going to be unable to lift this rock that he has just made, then it makes his self perfection because every decision is perfect, therefore he can't go against it because that would be not perfection because he says he can't lift it. So therefore he can't lift it because he wants to not have to lift it. So we have to ask for
it. Anybody hear what he said?
Yeah. I think your rabbi, your analysis would be correct because if he's great, he can revoke the decision that he's made.
So then he's not perfect. That decision was imperfect.
No.
No. So you can revoke a perfect decision if you're a perfect God.
Anyway, your reason is flawed. That means God would never decide to create a rock in heaven.
Why not?
Because that would be placing in hand for imperfection, having a wrong thought. Yeah.
How would it be wrong?
Because you're saying that as soon as he's decreeing he's not going to lift the rock and stating that he cannot lift the rock. It can't be such a thing.
It's a self-fulfilling...
No, but he can. That means he's diminishing himself. He's no longer going to be perfect.
No, he's perfect because the perfect decision is to not be able to lift this rock.
Why is that a perfect decision?
Because he made it.
And therefore what?
Therefore it's perfect.
Okay, but that's... right, so it's a vicious cycle. But you're entering the cycle in the wrong place. He's not going to make such a decision to gain rock canvas, just like God limited him to making decisions. That's correct. Here we get to the something which Reb Noah Weinberg says, which is that God is limited. We say God is unlimited. What we mean is he's not subject to limitations, and that's his limitation. He can't be limited.
Why then the principle that God's Torah won't be changed?
For our benefit, not for God's benefit.
Our
method,
the Torah
right. So we won't be confused historically.
Well, because the Torah is
but we just established that God has the power, could change it if he wanted to, and has the power.
Right, but he promised not to.
So, but then does that mean...
He could, but he promised not to.
He promised not to, but does he have to follow by his promise? Promising not to, and the same thing as saying, I don't want to have to lift this rock anymore. I don't want to be able to lift this rock. What's the promise? The promise means that he'll never go against it.
It's commitment, right?
So he's making himself limited.
No, he's not making himself limited.
He's saying he just doesn't want to change it.
Right.
And I promise you, but really I can change it whenever I want.
Right.
But if you change the Torah, then the whole universe would explode, right? Because then...
So what?
Root for another universe.
Okay, so the whole universe would explode. God is full of it. The, as a matter of fact, Rambam says, the only thing we can say about God is he is compelled to exist. He can't choose himself out of non-existence.
Oh.
It's
non-existence.
Well, he doesn't have
the Star Trek, does
it? Well, he doesn't have the concept of non-existence.
Right.
Only we have a concept of non-existence, which doesn't
exist. We exist in time, and God doesn't exist in time.
Or space.
Right. So therefore, there is no concept of existence, non-existence.
By our definition.
Isn't it that God goes beyond existence and non-existence?
Yes.
Okay, so it's really not that he's incapable of non-existence, but the concepts of existence and non-existence are irrelevant.
Right, that's the better way of putting it. You're right.
Right, so when we say God exists, it's sort of a misnomer. It's not... God is, inherently. It's not a
he exists, because existence infers that there's an opposite to that, where there is no opposite of God.
Right. Randall Weinberg puts it on his paper, one of his papers, he says, God cannot catch a cold, and God cannot break his leg. And that's the same thing as saying, God cannot create a rock he can't lift. That which is limitless is not subject to limitations except by dint of will, not by dint of any other limitation. There are no limitations. Right?
The question then is, why does God choose by his free will to limit himself to certain circumstances?
That's the question. That's the whole concept of the whole Kabbalistic system is based on answering the question, why and how?
Super.
Why and how does God limit himself in order to create the creation?
Why is more interesting to me than
the how? Yeah, so the thing is, the why is very important. I mean, the why is core. The why is because otherwise he would not exist.
And we need to exist.
We don't need to exist.
Hashem
wants
us
to exist.
I don't know about that. Yeah. You know, if we say that God is one of the reasons for existence that I've heard is that since God is perfect and has all perfect mitzvos, and that one of the good mitzvos is to give, then he can't give unless there's something to give to. So he removes his presence and creates a concept of soul and creates us. And we think we have free will, and we think we are independent, you know, we're not, but we're independent, and so he can give to us. So therefore, if we did not exist, if God had not desired to create us or other monsters, dinosaurs, whatever, then it would be an imperfection of God because he would not be able to give. So not necessarily our existence, but the existence of something in the way we define something else other than God, like an animal or a person, has to exist. Otherwise, God isn't perfect.
Not necessarily, because God has unlimited potential to give. Even if he doesn't actually give, he has unlimited potential to give. So he would be perfect in and of himself, even without the act of giving.
But you've never been able to actualize that.
That's true, but that's not imperfection.
See, at some point I think the philosophy runs into the problem of the idea that God has to be perfect. He can't have any problems or imperfections, problems specifically. You can say, well, God created man and the world and the universe because he wanted to be loving and giving. And so he did it because of a positive instinct. But you could also say that God was unhappy because of the absence of what he wanted, and so he had a need that had to be fulfilled.
But the problem with all that, is that it looks at God in a linear fashion. But God exists outside of time.
Right.
So you can't say God was lonely, because that implies that there was the concept of was, as opposed to concept of is.
Right. There is no time for God. God is the same all the time. Otherwise, because any change of space is a concept of time. So therefore, God is unchangeable.
Uh-huh.
So if it's unchangeable, that means all of existence is basically an instant in God's perspective, so to speak, ever-present. So if that's the case, how can God can't have a lack of something and it needs to fulfill it. He can only have a need, something in essence of him was to give, right?
Mm-hmm.
So it's part of his perfection, in the creation.
Because
we can't say God existed before the creation because there wasn't such a concept of before, right? So therefore, God and the creation, in terms of our perspective, is inextricably linked. That there's no such thing as God without a creation to give to, in our perspective.
Well, from our perspective, it's not like that. Only from God's perspective.
I mean, from our perspective, looking at God's perspective. Okay. Because we obviously can't understand it on God's side.
Right. So therefore, from God's perspective, everything occurs for eternity, and everything occurs simultaneously.
Right.
So a world which is, let's say, hypothetically 6,000 years old. Let's say it's not older, right? For God's perspective, the 6,000 years can be the same thing as eternity.
Or no time,
right. So only us who live within the bounds of time will have, you know, will have linear time progressions, but not God.
So that all creation is already sort of, according to God's perspective, already happened. And
is always happening and always was happening.
Right, that's how...
Even though it was laying time for us.
Right, that's how Odesco explains the... he says how we can appeal to the Akedah, to the merit of Yitzchak Avinu's Akedah and Rosh Hashanah. He says, because by God, everything occurs on split screen, like picture within picture, right? So therefore, everything is occurring simultaneously. So therefore, if God sees on the screen you and Yitzchak Avinu at the same time, and he says, hey, there's a resemblance between the two of them. So then, the merit of Yitzchak helps you. But if he sees split one at the same time, he says, hey, there's dissonance between these two. So then, it doesn't really, really look. It might be very harmful.
Isn't there an inherent problem with this idea? Because then we're saying that God is timeless and not changing. Therefore, we can bring in the Shekhinah and closer connection to God. God never ever changes, which means God never ever changes from being merciful to strict. It's strict to merciful. So how can we pray in Yom Kippur to please be merciful and not strict? And please, how can God undo a decree if
that's
without
point. Right.
Without
point. Changing.
So
he
can't change.
Right. But we again, we don't have the answer to that. True.
Right.
Because we don't have the perspective which God has.
Right.
Well, I can't answer that question.
Nobody can.
Right. I assume. Maybe somebody much smarter than I am, but I assume that it's not an answerable question.
So we have to raise the God on our level, so we view him as if he was traveling along with us in time, because otherwise it makes no sense to ask him to change a birth.
Right, the only name of God, the only name of God which represents his transcendence of time is the name we're now allowed to mention. You gave up it. It was,
right.
That indicates he was, is, and will be. All the other names of Hashem, and even the name you gave up it, they relate to how they describe our relationship with Hashem. They don't describe Hashem himself. They describe how we relate to Hashem. Relate to Hashem in ways in which are judgment, ways in which are mercy, ways in which are, you know, powerful, ways in which are weak. Every name of Hashem has a different connotation. Mm-hmm. But yeah, the connotations have to do with our relationship with Hashem. And here's the paradox of Judaism, which is a core paradox, which is God, as the abstract concept, is very distant, very remote. Yet as the immediate concept of God in Judaism is very close and very personal. That's what I'm trying to say? Because all the discussions we have now about God make him so abstract and so, you know, not of this world that it's hard to relate to such an entity, which is what the Beatrice was saying, that you have a problem. God is just the abstract concept of God, right? But what Judaism does is that through Avodas Hashem, through divine service, through Torah, through mitzvot, through all that stuff, so it makes that highly impersonal, so different God have a relationship with us. It's a remarkable concept.
So we view God as like a father, even though God doesn't really love us and then hate us and love us. He's just all one. And
God loves us.
The lofty concept of God is more towards the essence of what God is. But can't really form a relationship.
Right, that's why the Kabbalists say that they're always talking about God's two levels. So one level is God's essence, which is indescribable, and then it's God's relationship with all the...
Somehow this essence of God has a system where we can connect to God through these other ways of thinking about him, as a father, as a judge, etc., and as on a throne, and this. These thoughts of him sitting on a throne or being a father and this feelings for this type of God that we can visualize, could relate to, this somehow makes us more connected to the timeless abstract concept that we have no shackles to us.
The eighth principle, which well is considered, the eighth principle is God knowing everything. And Rabbi J. David Black writes in his book on the principles, he says, to some people this comes as a shock, that the medieval philosophers had grave difficulties with the eighth principle of God knowing everything. Because if God knows everything, that means God is constantly changing. But let's say you come to class today and you learn something new, right? You learn that there was a company called Wright Arlington Wright, okay, in Northampton, Massachusetts, right? So now you just changed. Before you came in today, you had no clue that there was a company called Origin Lab. Now, you're much more mature. You know all about Origin Lab and you want to ask in Massachusetts, right? So that case, you did change. But if God is perfect, he's not subject to change.
Right.
So how does God...
How about to the phone?
What?
How about to the phone?
How does he learn something new?
He doesn't learn things. He doesn't know.
What?
He knows that.
How does he know that?
He knows them because he's from us.
He knows
all possible combinations of information in the universe.
So he knows what's definitely going to happen, he knows that just those combinations.
Does
he foretell the future?
Of course. Free will is an illusion on our part.
One of the answers to the question that God knows everything before it happens, and therefore there's no kind of no change of God. There's one of the Rishonim, one of the earlier Jewish sources, who says that God practically doesn't know everything.
He knows all possibilities.
Right, he knows all possibilities, right. And
he says it?
I hear from God. So he says God knows all possibilities, and he can predict with reasonable certainty what's going to happen, but he doesn't know what's going to Some of us, it's not the question of how does God know things, but I think he doesn't know. He created the world nothing on its own. It's on autopilot, everything.
The same way, like, we can, like, type in a little equation on a computer, a fractal pattern, it just does all sorts of stuff. We don't really know in detail what's going to happen. We're just...
So there's a Jewish response to that philosophy to say, not that... we deny that the earth is on autopilot, but we have a spectrum of responses, one of which is he knows everything in advance, controls everything in advance, to the exercise of the life touch, and there's a good deal of interplay between God's will and free will of man.
Right. And the process of other possibilities.
So could we say, like, God puts us as hamsters in a maze, and there's four different paths in front of the hamster to take, and God knows that in three of them there's a poison, and one of them is like an apple, right? So God knows all possibilities, but which one the hamster actually chooses, he gives free will to the hamster. And so even though he knows exactly what's going to happen, depending on what that choice is, that choice is still the hamster's to make, and then he makes that choice.
Well, I don't remember what Jesus is, but I think he goes back to, he says that even the choice itself, there is a choice itself, because we sure didn't like this stuff of eliminating choices. Very... a chronic type concept.
No, there is a choice, but there's only a certain number of possibilities that you can choose. I can choose to get up and go back to sleep. There's two possibilities.
Right.
So I make that choice. So God knows what's going to happen to me if I stay in bed, and God knows what's going to happen to me if I get up or not.
Mm-hmm.
So therefore, it's like a fork. And so, but those forks both conceptually exist in God, and he sees and knows all that's going to happen in each of those forks, but he gives me the choice of which one I want to go to.
But which of the Jewish philosophers within the Orthodox tradition are most associated with the human free choice school?
Rambam.
Anybody else?
Most of the Rishonim to some extent. Most of the medieval philosophers. The people who follow the Rambam, they were called the Tavavos, Rabbi Bechai, the Pakuda. There are a bunch of, that was his name, the Rambam son, the Avraham ben Rambam.
It seems that their star has faded over the years, and that in modern times free will explanation.
Right, because Classidus doesn't believe in free will.
Huh?
What? It's only a very limited extent.
Did Lithuanian yeshivish philosophy on this free will question change in a significant way from before the Holocaust to after the Holocaust?
I don't know if that's the demarcation point, but certainly from early in the 20th century to late in the 20th century.
Did
change.
Yes, but now it's become Hasidic.
Right, so they don't have a philosophical thought.
No longer.
At all. Right.
Mm-hmm. But in any event, when you get to eighth principle, we'll deal with that a bit more because it's very, as you can tell, it's pretty complicated. But for our, for purpose of our principle, the fact that Hashem has no body, again, Hashem has no body, in essence, He for sure has no body. The question, when it relates to us, does it relate to us in bodily forms or not? So we know when Hashem relates to us, He relates to us with imperfections. He built them into the system. You know, He functions with one hand tied behind His back. Because otherwise everything would be done without our tefillah, without our intervention. But Hashem waits for us in order to get the ball rolling. And sometimes He refuses to get the ball rolling, even when we ask for the ball to get rolling. Right? But Hashem, the bottom line is that Hashem built limitations for Himself into His relationship with us. Those are not limitations on Hashem, because Hashem could undermine everything if He wanted to. But He built limitations in His relationship. And it could be that one of those limitations, Kwendan and Bond, is that the limitation which, you know, in the relationship is that Hashem can come and relate to you as if He's another human being. As if He's a, I shouldn't say that, you know, another human being. The Rabbi doesn't say this quickly. As if He's a pillar of fire. You see how that's a limitation? But that's in the relationship. It doesn't change Hashem. It only changes the relationship Hashem has with us. Now, if Hashem was truly everywhere, then we'd have to change Hashem, because we exist where we exist, Hashem doesn't exist. But Hashem is not everywhere. Hashem is nowhere.
Everywhere.
So therefore, since Hashem doesn't exist aware, so therefore, the relationship can be one in which Hashem is limited or not completely present, even though at the same time in the essence of Hashem, where that is, and it's not aware, so there, real things don't change. I don't know if I'm saying this well, but it's really both Baal Tanya and Nefesh HaChayim. Baal Tanya, first of all, was read in Nefesh HaChayim, the Gaon Sfilin of Chaim Lozhin, spent pages and pages and pages trying to explain this psychology. That Hashem's essence is always the same. It's only the relationship with Hashem that changes over time, whether stronger or less strong, you know, stronger or weaker.
But Hashem created a world where things change. Right? Created not just a before and after. So He Himself can grow or change.
Right.
But He has the ability to create a thing called place and time where things do change.
Mm-hmm.
So He has the idea of what change was, but He cannot fulfill it.
That's right.
So how is He able to
create? So His intellect is perfect.
Right. So how is He able to create something where things change?
Because He's a great thing, just like He can limit Himself in a relationship, He can also create things into a limit.
Where are these things He's creating? Where is the universe that He created?
Hmm.
How can the universe be separate from God?
It's not separate from God.
God's everywhere, but nowhere.
Right.
Right. But there's change. Change exists.
Saves enough philosophy for one.
Change does exist.
Yes.
There is change.
There is change. That,
and things not of God.
Right.
That are energized by God.
Right.
But that are not God.
Right.
Even though all energy comes from God.
Right.
And everything made out of energy.
Right.
But everything not God.
Right.
Why not?
Because that which comes from God is not God. You breathe. It comes from your lungs, but it's not you.
Yeah, but we're not talking about breath. We're talking about space.
So that's just Hashem doesn't exist in space. It's not Him.
Right.
Sure, He made all sorts of stuff outside of Him.
So there is no such concept of outside of Him because He
doesn't. Yes, it is because He doesn't exist in that realm.
But He has to because He's everywhere. I mean, not everywhere in place, but internally, omnipresent, omnipotent.
Omnipotent, yes.
Yes.
Omnipotent and omniscient, yes.
And omnipresent.
But omnipresent, no, He's not omnipresent. What does omnipresent mean?
In every...
No, you can bow to Hashem, you can talk to Hashem wherever you find yourself.
Right.
Because He's not here and here and here.
To every place.
Because He's not, no, but it's because, precisely because He transcends time and space,
right.
That's why you can connect Him everywhere. But
exactly.
That's His presence is there, you can relate to Hashem. The relationship is everywhere.
Right. Everywhere I go, I can connect a tunnel, so to actually where in this world is basically where Hashem, a connection to Hashem exists there in a non-dimensional, zero-dimensional space that Hashem exists in, which is everywhere, because everyone connects to it.
At this point, we're going to go on to the next
school, we never did that.